This is not what you're used to. It's time to stop being people who just sit in the pews and pretend doing is enough. You see, Jesus wanted more. It's time to shed all man-made labels and just be followers of Christ. Welcome to the truth of Jesus. Welcome to the Broken Pastor Podcast.
Everybody to the Broken Pastor Podcast. I'm your host, Pastor Art. This week we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. If you have a Bible, get it out, or your Bible app, whatever it is that you use. You never know when you might want to highlight something, underline it, or just jot a note for your future self to read and say, hey, my past self was pretty smart. So where have we been in Galatians so far? We talked about how when the true gospel is heard, one of four paths is walked down. Path number one, it's accepted. Path number two, it's rejected. Path number three, it's accepted, but legalism seeps in and we start to believe that the gospel isn't quite enough. They start to add stuff to the gospel because they don't think Jesus is enough to save them. They think he needs our help. It's a pride issue. Or path number four, it is used as an excuse to live in licentiousness. That was a new word I learned when doing last week's sermon. It means lawless or immoral, disregarding of rules. This happens when people think that because of Jesus, they can do whatever they want and they'll be okay. There's no transformation that happens, and the person is simply not following the gospel. A great example of this are people that claim to be Christian, but are okay with things that God's word is explicitly against. Things that society says are okay. And it's not just modern society. This has been happening throughout the ages in Christianity. Remember, people twisted the word of God to make it seem like slavery was okay. Just like they're twisting the word of God now to make it seem like other things are okay. As Christians, we simply cannot justify sin. We're called to love everyone. And it is not our job to judge others. But you can love someone, not be judgmental of them, and still not be okay with the life that they're living. It truly is a crazy concept in 2024, right? Because we're taught it's us versus them. No matter if you're talking about politics or social issues or religion, whatever it is, it's us versus them. But the really crazy thing is if you broke us and them down enough times over enough different topics, you'd realize that every single person you know fits into the them category somewhere. And every single person you know fits into the us category somewhere. It's almost like there isn't supposed to be this us versus them. So as a Christian, our job is just to love people, not be judgmental of them. We looked last time at how the gospel that Paul was preaching was given to him by divine revelation and not taught to him by any man. We looked at Paul's previous life and how God can take someone that lived in an extremely religious way and also walked in murder, oppression, and injustice. God can take that person and use them in glorious ways. Last week, we talked about the law and how it was and still is holy and divine. But it offers no cure for what ails us. I told a story about a fall that I had and a subsequent injury. The extent of that injury wasn't discovered until I had stepped into the terrifying murder box that is an MRI machine. But no matter how many times I were to go into that terror box, it was never going to heal me. The MRI is a diagnostic tool, and that's all it can ever do. The law is the same thing. The law was given by God in order for us human beings to see how we need to try and live so that our lives line up with the way that God created the universe. The law has every right to tell us the things we should and should not do, but it's simply just a diagnostic. The law has no ability to heal us. What that MRI machine did was point me and my doctors and physical therapists in the directions that we needed to go in order for me to be better. What the law does is points us all towards the one and only thing that can heal us, heal what's really wrong with us, and that's salvation through Jesus Christ. We talked about how the apostles in Jerusalem saw what the gospel did in the life of Titus and heard the message that Paul was preaching and wholeheartedly endorsed them. This week, we're going to talk about this amazing confrontation that happens between Peter and Paul. Mary wasn't there. If you get that joke, thank you. If you don't worry about it. Let's jump into Scripture, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" There's a lot to unpack right there. Remember last week I said there were two arguments against the gospel at this time in history. One was that it just wasn't enough. Because if it's not paired with the law, then people could not just live good and holy lives on their own. The other was that the law was holy and divine, and it had to be observed for that very reason. We gave the answer last week that the law was a diagnostic, and that answered both of those questions. But this week I want to take a little closer look at the law being holy. First, history lesson. This meeting took place in Antioch. Antioch was founded by one of Alexander the Great's generals and quickly became a major trade route hub. When it was annexed by Rome, it was made the capital of Syria and was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a major metropolitan city. They had an arena, a library, aqueducts, incredible splendor. Because of all this, the population here was basically split right down the middle, 50% Gentile, 50% Jew. Peter. We're going to talk a lot about Peter today, but we'll start with this simple statement and work out from here. Peter was a hypocrite here. It's a term that often gets used to describe Christians. Peter was unfortunately quite the hypocrite here. By the way, if anyone ever tells you that they won't come to church because Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, you can tell them that a true follower of Christ is simply not a hypocrite. Because a true follower of Christ knows very simply that they fall short, that they do fall short, that they will fall short of living a perfect and flawless life. But they're trying. We'll never live up to the perfection of being a Christian. And if we're able to swallow our pride, that becomes easy to admit. And if you can admit that you make mistakes, if you can admit that, yes, I want to live by this word of God, this love of Christ, but sometimes I fall short, sometimes I fail because I'm human, but I'm really trying. It doesn't make you a hypocrite. It makes you a person. Some Christians are, unfortunately, very hypocritical. This happens when they believe they're better than other people or when they start comparing sin in their life to the sin in someone else's life. They say, "Well, I know I did this, but did you see what my brother did? Or did you see what my neighbor did? Or did you see what the pastor did?" This is self-righteous behavior and does come across as very hypocritical. It's also not how a true Bible-believing, gospel-living follower of Christ would act. Here's what Peter did here, and we'll get deeper into it in a minute. But Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles when men from James came and told him to stop. He was driven by fear of men instead of fear of God. Remember way back at the beginning of our walk through Galatians, we looked at Proverbs 29:25 and read that fear of man will prove to be a snare. It was for Peter here for sure. So here's what happens, and we can see some of this in Acts as well. Paul leaves Antioch and he goes somewhere. And when he leaves, the Jews and Gentiles are mingling together. They're eating together, as we should. They're interacting with each other in such a way that people can't help but notice a change in their lives and how those changed lives point to Jesus. Then when he comes back, they're segregated again. I think the value of this, the importance of this might be lost on us a little bit in our modern society, so let me unpack a little more cultural history for you. In Antioch at this time, in this culture, both the Jews and Gentiles, mealtime was a very important time. Relationships were built around the table. Meals could last for hours, and who you ate with could determine how other people viewed you. Just look at the uproar Jesus caused among the Pharisees when he ate with sinners and tax collectors. Mealtime just isn't as important in today's society, right? What's it about for most of us these days? It's price and convenience. At least, at times, it is for me with a young family, running from school to a practice or from work to a game, and it's all about throwing chicken nuggets in the back seat and hope your kids catch them in their mouth, right? A dollar burger? Yes, that's what I'm talking about. In Luke 15, we see the Pharisees grumbling because Christ received sinners and ate with them. This was a really big deal in the culture at the time. Now, you guys are just getting to know me, but I'm pretty blunt when it comes to my Jesus. I spent too much of my life denying him to waste any time tiptoeing around the gospel now. I'm guessing that as I continue on this journey as a pastor and a Christian, I'm going to offend some people. I'm going to hear about it, but I can almost guarantee you that I'll never get an email saying, "I can't believe I saw you eating with so-and-so at the restaurant. My family will no longer be attending this church." That just isn't a thing anymore in our culture. But I need you to understand before we move forward today just how important it was. The table means everything in this culture. And Peter, he was willing to share his table with Jews and Gentiles alike. He was so willing to walk in the freedom of Christ that he was completely okay with sitting down with Gentiles who would have been viewed as unclean people and eat a non-kosher meal. Then these men from James come. And here's the part that makes you shake your head at Peter. Because Peter's a great guy, but he sure was ruled by his emotions. He was all in on everything, good or bad. He was an extremist. We'll talk more about Peter and his emotions in a bit. These men from James, well, Acts 15 tells us that they weren't from James at all. They flat out lied in order to get Peter to stop eating with the Gentiles. Peter is swayed by these men to stop eating with the Gentiles. What is being said by his actions, because, well, most of the time our actions speak louder than our words, is that he views the Gentiles as less clean, less important, less worthy of his friendship and love. Even though they share a salvation in Jesus Christ, this action is telling the Gentiles that Peter views them as having less human value. If anyone should have known better, it's Peter. Let's do something. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 10. Flip your Bible app there. Here's the thing about the first 9 chapters of Acts. There are no Gentile converts yet. At this time, all Christian converts were Jewish Christian converts, so no one was arguing yet about dietary laws or circumcision. These Jewish converts continued to walk in the law, but understood that the law didn't justify them. Only Jesus could do that. Then it gets much more complex. So there's this centurion named Cornelius. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed regularly. One day he was visited by an angel of the Lord, and the angel called him by name. The angel instructed him to send men to Joppa to bring back Simon Peter, who is staying at Simon the Tanner's house. After this happens, Peter's on the roof of the house praying. He gets hungry while he's up there and has a vision. This white sheet is lowered down from heaven. It contained all the animals of the world, as well as reptiles and birds. Then he heard a voice say, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Then Peter, being Peter, in verse 14 says, "Surely not, Lord." Why does Peter continue to argue with Jesus? How many of these arguments has he lost? I think an easier question to ask and to answer, how many has he won? Now he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's still arguing. Let's look at chapter 10, starting in verse 14. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. So Peter's pondering on this message, and the men get there from Cornelius. The Holy Spirit tells him that these men were sent to him, and Peter is to not hesitate and should go with them. At least Peter listened to the Holy Spirit here. So Peter goes with them to Joppa, to Cornelius' house. Let's look at Acts chapter 10, verse 28. He said to them, "You're very well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. If you've been with me from the beginning of this Broken Pastor podcast journey, you'll know that part of the reason I'm on this journey, part of the reason that I'm no longer preaching as part of a fellowship, as inside of a church, the reason I'm no longer active staff in a church, is because of the things that I've seen and I've heard, not from the pulpit, because I've worked with some amazing pastors. It's the things I've heard from the leaders in the church, things that I've heard from the elders in the church, particularly the one time that I walked into a conversation, walked into what I thought was a group of like-minded Christian people, and heard them talking about somebody who was in the LGBTQ community. And I heard them talking about this person as an abomination. I think it's pretty clear what God's word says. You'll never hear me argue against God's word, but God's word is very clear here as well. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. I should not call anyone an abomination, because everybody was created in the image of God and with free will. God's not surprised by what's happening in 2024. If you think God is surprised, you haven't been paying attention to just how omniscient and omnipresent God is. God knows. He knew. He knew what 2024 was going to be like. The verse doesn't say anyone except for transgender people, or anyone except for addicts, or anyone except for people with tattoos, or anyone except. It says anyone. Anyone. It's time to start living like that. This shows just how clear the divide was at this time. They're actually having a conversation about how Peter shouldn't be in the house because the people there were unclean. But since God had given him the vision, it was okay. So Peter, emboldened by the Spirit, begins to speak to these men, and then this happens, starting in verse 44, Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. That is incredible. Incredible. It's too much to completely break down today. We're just doing this to get a clearer picture of Peter. But there's one other thing to look at from Acts. Look at chapter 11, starting in verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of the uncircumcised men and ate with them." This is unbelievable to me. The Holy Spirit fell on these men. Their baptism in it was completely accounted for and impossible to argue against. If you go all the way back to the promise God made to Abraham, or even back to the promise made to Eve in the garden, there's now one nation of people, God's people, all together with no lines dividing them. Acts chapter 10 is where that happened. The gospel has broken through all barriers put up by these men. And what does the circumcision party say? "You ate with who?" I said earlier that that doesn't matter too much in our society anymore. No one's ever going to come up to me and say, "I'm no longer listening to your podcast because I found out that you ate with so-and-so." Do you ever feel like something similar is happening in our country? Is it possible for a Democrat to do anything right in the eyes of a Republican, or vice versa? We no longer care who we ate with, but we sure care who we voted for. So Peter, he's a little astonished here at what's being said to him, and he just tells these people, "Hey, the Holy Spirit fell. Who am I to argue with that?" Again, he'll argue with Jesus, but not the Holy Spirit. I bet they had some fun conversations when Peter met up with Jesus in heaven. But this is a fight that Peter has already fought and won. But let's flip back in your Bibles to Galatians. Let's read again in verse 13. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. What you're seeing here is a sort of slow drift away from the gospel. But it's encouraging to me in a way, and I hope that it's encouraging to you, because if Paul and Barnabas can drift, if Paul and Barnabas can slip from the gospel back towards the law, that's encouraging to me. I don't know exactly where each of you are on your journey with God, but I can admit that there's days of my life, or probably more honestly, there are moments in every single day that don't line up with the gospel because I'm not perfect. It's encouraging to me to know that even the great men of the Bible could have these moments, and that should be encouraging to you as well. Let's point out something about Peter. He was a straight up beast when he kept his eyes on Jesus. Proof of that? Look at the time they were out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus came walking across the water. Now, if I see that, I'm thinking, hey, that's pretty cool. That's impressive, but I can't do that. Yet Peter just yells, can I do that too? And Peter's eyes are so focused on Christ that he actually starts to walk on the water. Then what happens? He takes his eyes off of Jesus. He starts to look around and he starts to sink into the water and says, help! And then there's the Last Supper. This is another time that Peter has his eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. Jesus is talking about what's to come, and Peter says, no way would I ever betray you, Lord. I would never deny you, even if it meant my life. Jesus knows what's going to happen. And he just tells Peter, yeah, here's the thing though. You're going to deny me. And it's going to happen three times. At this moment, Peter is emboldened again and his eyes are fixed firmly on Christ. But then what happens? Jesus is arrested. And Peter is in the outer court. Hey, aren't you? Nope. Hey, didn't you? Not me. Weren't you one of the guys? Nope, not me. All of that was paraphrased, by the way. Once again, Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus. This is why you have to love this guy, this Peter. Even at his restoration, Peter turns his eyes and takes them off of Christ. If you remember, Peter denies Christ. Christ is restoring Peter and says, do you love me, Peter? Do you agape me, Peter? Peter answers, you know I phileo you. What does that mean? Jesus says, do you love me unconditionally, agape? Peter responds, man, you know we're boys. I got you. So what's the difference? Agape love, all-encompassing. Phileo love is more of a good friend, affectionate kind of love. Do you love me unconditionally, Peter? Man, yeah, I love you. I phileo you, Jesus. Do you agape me, Peter? Well, you know I phileo you. Okay, well, Peter, there's coming a day where you're going to be led where you don't want to go. Basically, Jesus says, you're going to die badly, and this phileo love you're talking about is not going to be adequate to carry you through to completion. After that conversation, they're walking. Do you remember what happens? Do you remember what Peter asked? He says, what about John? What about John? Jesus' response was, what is he to you? If I want him to live till I return, he'll live till I return. Why do you keep doing this, Peter? What is John to you? Peter has a way of taking his eyes off of Jesus, and every time he does it, all the power, authority, and weight he has when his eyes are fixed on Jesus vanishes and he stumbles. So we just spent all that time on Peter to re-examine what happened here in Antioch. Once again, Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and becomes more concerned with the approval of man. So what does that mean for me and for you today? It means that even the apostles could drift away. And it means that we need to, as Hebrews 12 says, keep our eyes focused on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Or as it's written in Colossians 3, let us fix our eyes and set our minds on the things that are above where Christ is. A couple episodes back, I talked about the importance of surrounding yourself with strong Christian friends and the importance of coming to church, not because it earns you favor, because it doesn't work that way, but in order to fellowship and strengthen those relationships. I desperately want people in my life who will, in a loving way and with a loving heart, tell me where I'm messing up and help me make it better. Now we're ready to look at the second argument. Yes, that was the longest intro to a sermon ever. But don't worry, we're almost finished. Let's look at 14 again. When I saw that they were acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Here's the thing. The gospel and the law are two different things. I think all of us can agree on that. The law tells us what we can and cannot do, but we've already established that the law has no ability to heal us, to fix what's wrong with us. It can only point those things out. So the argument that we're looking at says, if you take that part out, take out the law and its ability to tell us what is right and wrong, then people will walk in licentiousness. While it's possible that some people will, let me tell you something that I believe is complete truth. Those people who would walk in licentiousness and sin no matter what they profess to believe, whether it's Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, paganism, whatever their claimed belief, they will only proclaim that belief as an excuse to live the way they want to live. Does that make sense to you today? Anyone walking in the true gospel will not live in licentiousness because they simply will not want to. Their changed hearts will not allow them to. Let me say it like this, with better words than I could ever come up with. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, often credited to Ezra the priest after the temple was rebuilt. This is how I want you to look at the law, keeping in mind that it's simply a guide, a diagnostic. It's Google Maps for your relationship journey with Jesus Christ. Let's finish with this today. Let's use this as a prayer for our coming week. Psalms 119, verses 97 through 105. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet your words are to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Take care. God bless.
This is not what you're used to.